Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young Ruths with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're talking about living together versus holy matrimony. You know, a growing number of couples have decided to forego marriage and simply live together. Even Christian women are going through the motions of marriage without that commitment. Is that a problem for you? Would you judge if it's not hurting your marriage? Of course, those are the defensive responses, ladies, that you might get if you bring up this topic yourself. But we're going to share some of those statistics that are showing that this is a growing problem and, of course, some scripture to see what God has to say about it.
And then in our Bible study segment, we're going to be learning again in the book of Habakkuk. And Connie Stanfield's going to be here, our Bible teacher, and she's going to have lesson 11 titled Remember Mercy. So be sure to download the notes in our Bible study tab on the menu so you can follow along.
And if you'd like to join the table, connect with us, perhaps send us a letter. You can do that at connect@naomistable.com. You can also have some conversations on our Facebook page, or you can go to our website. You can download Bible studies there, of course, but you'll also find information on how to join that Google Plus community page where, you know, we're getting together and talking about these topics as well as exploring the Bible together. So that's very important to do with women around the world who are in the same journey that you are on as a Christian woman. And we're learning about biblical womanhood. And for a lot of that, for a lot of us, Nancy, that's something that's foreign to us. Maybe we haven't been taught that around our own tables. Maybe we've never been a Christian woman and we're just starting to explore this journey for the very first time.
You know, most churches, I think, don't really preach on it other than to preach a message on women submitting to their husbands.
Well, and even then, sometimes you don't hear a lot about the practical. What does that look like? What does that mean? So we do that at Naomi's Table here. And today's topic really cuts to the core of what's happening to marriage. You know, we're not even going to talk on the topic of homosexual marriage, which is also changing things up. But let's just talk about living together. A lot of couples are doing that. And by the way, more women are getting pregnant while cohabitating. You know, the CDC came out with some figures last April. And we want to report on some of the statistics, Nancy, to just kind of lay the landscape out a little bit.
And it's not good, ladies. Nearly half of women aged 15 to 44 years old cohabitated outside marriage between 2006 and 2010. Now, to give you a benchmark, let's look back at 1995. So 10 years before this, only 34% did. Now, this report is based on in-person interviews with more than 12,000 women in that age group.
Wow. And you mentioned the low age of 15.
Yeah, I'm sitting there going,
what's happening there?
You know, where are the parents there? My goodness.
Well, things are definitely changing in our society. And as Christian women, we have the opportunity to talk about it and perhaps influence people in our circles about biblical truth on what God has to say. You know, another kind of trend that goes along with this, this report said that one reason more people are living together is this well-documented delay in the age at which people are marrying, said the study leader and the author, Casey Copen, who is a demographer with the National Center for Health Statistics. And here's that quote from Casey. Cohabitating couples may be waiting for improved financial stability before they make a decision to marry and in the process become pregnant and have a baby, she said. As you cohabit longer, there's more of a chance to become pregnant, to which I'd say, yeah, well, duh, you know.
There goes any chance of you being financially stable.
Exactly. And so that's a trend that we've talked about here before at the table, is that waiting to get married until you're much older, till you have your financial ducks in a row, until you've sown that last wild oat, if you will, and you want to, you know, kind of have some fun before you get married. Well, a lot of people aren't even waiting to do that. They're just living together.
And remember that story that we did on the culture of hooking up, that now
yes.
It's the women that are initiating that. And And if you remember back to that article, many of the women quoted, they were all focused on their careers.
Yeah.
They wanted the sex now, but they didn't want any strings attached because they thought that would hold them back in achieving all the success they were seeking in the careers that they were studying so hard to get those degrees for.
Wow. You know, going back to the pregnancy thing, during the first year of living together, 20% of the women report becoming pregnant and then going on to give birth, according to the report, which is a very interesting trend. And then education and income, which we talked about, play a role in how long women cohabit and whether they get pregnant or marry. And those who have less than a high school degree are cohabitating for longer periods of time. So I guess those 15-year-olds are pretty much not going to get married, I guess, if you start that young. But women who have a bachelor's degree or higher are more likely to at some point move into marriage. So that's what this study found.
And of those that do get married, it looks like back in 1995, we had 39% of women that were getting married. And then in this study, the 2006 to 2010, that has dropped now to 23%. And of those who did become pregnant the first year, only 19% now are getting married within the first 6 months of the pregnancy versus 32% in 95.
And so maybe this is your story, ladies. Maybe you've lived together with a man who is not your husband, or maybe you and your husband did that before you got married, and you are welcome to share. Has there been any fallout? We'd love to hear from you. In fact, there are already some conversations going on in our private community on Google Plus, and we're going to share one of those. A woman has decided that she would be happy to have us share that and what happened as a result of it. And there were some negative consequences, Nancy. So we're going to do that. But, you know, the length of time that couples lived together in this report averaged 22 months in 2006 to 2010 compared to 13 months in 1995. So we're living together much longer, and about 40% of people living together got married within the first 3 years, while 32% continued to live together and 27% just broke up.
There's also a statistic that women who had not finished high school were more likely to live with someone, 70%
wow.
of them, than women who had finished college or beyond, only 47%, which to me is still high. Doesn't that still seem high to you?
Oh, very much so. But, you know, we can't expect everybody to do what we're doing, because we're not trying to be judgmental, but these are the trends that society has set forth for us. And it's no wonder that marriages don't succeed when this kind of thing is going on. The commitment level is off.
And, you know, sadly, I know that there are couples that are going to church right now that are cohabitating.
Mm-hmm.
And my question is anyone in the church going up to them and saying, "You're sinning"?
Yeah, I've recently heard that a church in our area has couples living together and they're celebrating it. You know, and it's probably not that rare that people celebrate and say, "Oh well, that's just the way it is these days." But I think there's more of a tolerance for that kind of thing, and the Bible's very clear about that.
Well, where did that tolerance come from? Let's look at Hollywood first and foremost. We have all of these, and the music industry. We have all of these actors, actresses, we have all of these musicians who are very popular with the kids, and they see nothing wrong with not even staying with the baby daddy when they get pregnant. In fact, many of them seek to get pregnant just to have a baby and take care of it on their own without any of the man's involvement. So you have that example. You have the example of couples like Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie who have been cohabitating their entire relationship and having their own children together and also adopting multiple kids. And I recently heard, I don't know if they ever got married or not, but that the kids were telling them they wanted them to get married. So the kids wanted the parents to be married, because unless you have that marriage commitment, that covenant, that contract. There is no legal leg to stand on.
No.
There is no nothing that ties you to each other.
Interestingly, the Bible does talk about this, and you'll hear sometimes people, Christians, say, well, the Bible really isn't clear that much on living together, so why should people wait? You know, we're waiting to get married longer, and it's not like we're betrothed at age 12 anymore like they were in biblical times, so why can't we get married now? Well, there is the idea of fornication being a sin. There's that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 40. I'll just read a small bit about it. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have the authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
Pretty clear.
It is pretty clear. You know, there are many verses like that. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now that verse right there, Nancy, should give everyone pause.
And many have questioned me, saying, well, why are sexual sins that big a deal? Aren't all sins alike? Well, yes, all sins are alike, but in their wickedness and depravity before God. But the sexual sins are especially bad because they separate us completely from God. Why is that? Because God's entire relationship with us is a marriage. Mm-hmm. And the institution of marriage that He created is to give us that visual picture on earth, that visual example on earth. So when we violate that and we are sexually immoral, it's the same as if we are idolaters. We're committing adultery on God. Let's look at Galatians 5, starting at verse 16. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now, verse 19 here. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious. Fornication, that is sex between two unmarried people outside the marriage bed. Impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So here you have sexual immorality that is right up there with idolatry and sorcery.
Mm. And you know, that's a huge list. And who hasn't? I mean, nobody among us listening to my voice right now hasn't broken one or more of those, if not in deed, then in thought.
And licentiousness, let's not forget where that really starts all of this. Is licentiousness, I believe, is when you are lusting after someone. And remember what Jesus said? That if you lust after someone in your heart, it's almost as if you've already committed adultery in the flesh. You, in effect, have already committed adultery. Because our minds start with these things, and then it's like our flesh just follows right along and seeks to rationalize why it's okay for us to go ahead and do this.
Yeah, and adultery is wrong, but you know, Jesus talked to the woman at the well, and what was the first thing when they began their conversation that he said, by the way, this is from John chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, he said to the woman, "Go call your husband and come here." Well, what he was doing was stating the obvious. She didn't have a husband, and she, the verse goes on, "The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said to her, 'You were right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.'" So he calls her on her sin.
Yes, a lot of people look at that saying, "Oh, well, he wasn't judging her." Those are topics you just don't bring up in polite conversation. Jesus was not making polite conversation. He was holding up a mirror to her that she could look at what she knew was right and compare that to where her life was right now.
Yeah. Let's do another one here. Romans 7, verses 1 through 25. "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. If she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we are living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members and to bear fruit for death." So, we are married to Christ. What you said before, Nancy, about our relationship with God, it is like a marriage, and anything else is adultery.
So let's look at a common reason why many rationalize that they should live together.
Okay.
You're going to get married anyway. Let's say you're engaged or you're heading that direction. You're going to get married anyway. And it's just impractical in these days to have 2 house payments, 2 apartment rents, things like that. Or maybe the lease was coming up, so you had to move out of that apartment and then had no place to go except move into the house that you bought together. And Mike and I did this. We bought a house and moved in together before our marriage, about 6 months prior, and we were not Christians then. We were definitely not Christians then, but we did do that, and a lot of people do. So is that wrong? Well, if you're talking about living together as in sleeping together, then absolutely. We've gone over enough verses now to show that that is definitely wrong. Premarital sex is repeatedly condemned in Scripture, along with all other forms of sexual immorality. But what about if they are just living in the same house, just trying to save money and save up before they do get married? Well, how successful do you think that's going to be?
Not. Well, I want to go now to a letter that we received on this very topic, and this was discussed. It's okay to share this. This is from Sharon, who writes this. "It's an issue that I was discussing with a friend the other day. I lived with my non-Christian husband from the time I was 20. I knew it was a sin, and yet the churches I had been to, well, it was overlooked. We were not so much intending to, but we were already housemates anyway and just never moved apart. At that time, we both had some issues that we were dealing with, so it was a hard time, but we finally got married 5 years later. That was a time I still intellectually believed in the core doctrines of the Christian faith that I'd been raised in, but honestly, it was a terrible time of rebellion for me at every level of my life. It was many years before the Lord saved me out of my rebellion, and the reason that I share this now is I am reaping exactly what I sowed. My husband has lived apart from our family for 2 years now. He's still not saved, and my kids and I pray for his salvation and for our family to be restored regularly. Now that the Lord has truly saved me and given me a new heart and mind, I see the horror of my sinful life." And she talks about her discussions here, but she goes on to talk about how, why did the church, why no other Christian person talk to me about living in sin? And she said a lot of mature Christians are doing that. So, Nancy, why aren't we as a church approaching other women who are Christians and claim to be Christians about living together before marriage? Why don't we do that?
And the thing is that even if they are just living together, we're told to avoid even the appearance of immorality. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from every form of evil. And then 1 Corinthians 6:18 actually talks to us about not exposing ourselves to constant temptations of immorality. So those in the church who are saying, oh, well, I shouldn't presume that they're sleeping together, you do still have the right and responsibility to go up to that person and say, even if you're not having sex, even if you are just cohabitating to save money before the marriage, you need to stop that. Yeah. And hey, here's a thought, even offer to let the groom come live with you until the marriage so that they do have a way to do this without risking their finances. You know, so offer to help. Don't just come up and confront with no offer to help, but offer to help. Offer to meet with the couple and counsel them. Offer to show them what a holy and pure marriage in God's sight actually looks like.
That leading by example is a beautiful thing, Nancy. I like where you're going with this, because how many of us as women have an extra spare room or a bedroom or a couch or something, some place where we can ask the bride to come live with us, the future bride? Maybe you're a friend of theirs, you've been invited to a wedding, or maybe they're not living together at all, but you could coach them that way. Invite her to come live with you in your house if it's appropriate, or you have the space. And then, like you said, Nancy, show them what a marriage looks like. Counsel them. Make sure that she understands what, you know, the life that she could be leading, and from the mistakes that she's making right now. What better way to love somebody?
And ladies, don't fool yourselves. If you're a Christian and your fiance is not, do not be fooled that he'll come along eventually. And also don't be fooled that, oh, well, we can live in the same house together without risking my purity or without us having sex, because we've had guests on this show, Casey, when she was on, talking about how hard it was when they don't live together to remain pure to their commitment to wait until the wedding night.
That's very hard.
Yeah, it's hard when you don't live together. When you do, and like those verses said, and you have that constant temptation to sin, how much even more difficult it is.
Yeah.
Impossible. I would say even impossible.
It really is. And, you know, another myth I think that sometimes we believe is we want to test the waters first. We want to say, well, if that person is truly right for me, and divorce is so prevalent in our society, don't you think I want to avoid a future divorce by at least making sure that we're compatible together? You know, ladies, that is actually a lie. We don't want to fall for that. Trying to find out if you're compatible with somebody, that happens in the courtship process. In fact, that's what dating is for.
Yeah, that is a tough one, because, you know, we've followed the way the world has gone with that, and just accepted that as true, but it's really not. If your partner will not commit to you for life, then don't deceive yourself into thinking that he or she is going to be willing to make that commitment at some later point if you're living together right now.
Well, Nancy, it's really funny, because Keiko, one of our members of Google Plus, sent me an email about this lady. Have you heard of the 300 sandwiches lady?
No.
Well, this week the world became aware of this 300 sandwiches lady. It's a website, actually, that, my goodness, everybody was talking about this, I guess, in New York, because there's a woman who has a boyfriend, and she's also got a blog. So she blogged about this. One day, her boyfriend, whom she lived with, would promise to marry her if she would make 300 sandwiches for him. So every morning when she gets out of bed, you know, she crawls out of bed and her boyfriend is there in bed, he wants a sandwich right away. Not breakfast, a sandwich. So she's counting, and she blogs about this. And the funny thing is, in this story that was shared, it was on, I think, USA Today. It's everywhere, though. You can find it. Just Google the 300 sandwich lady. Nobody brought up the fact that, the story starts out in bed. They're joking around. He wants the sandwich. And nobody says anything about them cohabitating before marriage. Just they're all joking about whether or not he's going to marry her, as if he has to prove his worth, she has to prove her worth to him.
And see, that's just it. When you talk about living together to see if you're right for one another or something like that, it's really a conditional love. It's,
yeah.
I love you now, but I'm really going to love you once you prove you're worthy by making my sandwiches.
Yeah.
So you'd better walk on eggshells to make sure that you don't mess up one of those sandwiches, or I guess he's going to say, oh, well, sorry.
Yeah.
You know. So, and by the way, the divorce rate of couples who do live together first is significantly higher than for those who do not.
That's been proven over and over again. You know, another thing, another myth is that living together will show us if we're sexually compatible. You know, no, it won't. That would be true maybe if you were animals, dogs, but you're human beings. We have souls. Oh, my goodness, you're told, well, you have no idea what you're missing. It's a total package. You got to make sure that you know that you're right for each other. No, you wait till marriage. That's what God wants us to do. That's what we need to do to honor him.
And, you know, it's really true. As my husband and mine's relationship has progressed, our marriage has gotten to the point that, you know, and yeah, we're older. We may not be together like that as often, but when we do, it is such a spiritual experience. Mm-hmm. It's far more beyond the physical.
Yeah.
But you can't get that if you don't have the marriage. So people are always going through all of these sexual liaisons and stuff, searching for that thing that they're never going to find that way. They can only get it through marriage.
Here's another myth that you hear in Hollywood all the time. Living together, well, we're just as committed to each other as married people are. You know, we have everything that, why would we want to get married? We're committed to each other. We're not going anywhere. No, you're not all in.
There is nothing legally tying you together. Neither of you is all in. Neither of you is saying, okay, this is it. I am never leaving. That's what marriage is saying, is I will never leave you no matter what. When you are just living together, pretty much it's, okay, as long as everything keeps going good, I'll be here.
Yeah.
Well, what kind of security, what kind of a commitment is that?
Well, and you think that you're together, but you really aren't, because the minute something goes wrong or you grow apart, I'm putting the bunny ears around that in quotation marks, you grow apart, well, nothing keeps you together, Nancy, like you said, and it's just that much easier to part ways. And by the way, if there are children involved, how painful that is. It's painful anyway if there's a divorce, but, you know, if you never lived together in the first place, that is very harmful. You know, another one is somebody says, well, our friendship won't suffer if we just move in together. Even if we're not having sex, we can still be friends. But like you said earlier, Nancy, it's the image of impropriety. Anybody who could look at you two living together, they know what's going on. And even if nothing's going on, it's what you're projecting.
Yeah, people will assume that you are having sex. And Ephesians 5:3 says, but fornication and impurity of any kind or greed must not even be mentioned among you, as is proper among saints. So we are to avoid even the appearance of sexual immorality.
Yeah, we are. You know, another thing people often say is, well, we can love each other just as much without marriage. You really can't, because God says you can't. Really, you have no idea how much love can fill your heart for your partner, your significant other, until you receive God's love in Christ. And the marriage covenant is that three-braided cord that we often talk about here in the program, Nancy, where it's you, it's your husband, and it's Jesus Christ woven together. You cannot separate it.
No, you cannot. And there is something so wonderful, so spiritual in that, that is not going to be there without that marriage commitment, that covenant that you have done with God as that triple braided cord.
Yeah. And so we've talked about this. We've talked about the statistics, the growing number of men and women who've decided that marriage, we can wait, we can just live together. That's just alarming. And we've also talked about what God has to say about it. We've heard from women who have had some negative consequences because of living together. What say you? We'd love to hear from you. If that's been your story you'd like to share, do come on with us. We would love to hear your voice. You can give us a call at 1-800-979-9010. When you get here, press extension 109, and you can leave us a message, and we will play your comments at any time in a future show. Or you can just simply connect at naomistable.com. That's our email address from anywhere in the world. All right, well, we are going to get ready for our Bible study right now. We've got Connie Stample standing by in our book of Habakkuk, so you'll want to open your Bible there. We will be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women.
Q90 FM thanks Jim Parmentier and the team at Parmentier's 9th Street Floral in Green Bay for their business partnership. Family owned since 1953, Parmentier's carries keepsake arrangements from Teleflora and FTD. Plus, their experienced designers provide personal service and create their own custom designs. Credit card phone orders can be delivered almost anywhere. Their phone number is 494-2254 or on the web at parmentiersfloral.com. Parmentier's 9th Street Floral, where their motto is large enough to serve you, small enough to want to, and glad to support Q90 FM.
Red Letter Publishing, the publisher of the Christian Business Directory, is a longtime supporter of Q90 FM. The new 2013 full-color Christian Business Directory will be available soon and will feature complete listings of area churches, ministries, and Christian businesses. The 2013 directories will be available soon throughout the greater Green Bay and Fox Cities area in stores, churches, and here at Q90 FM. The directory is accepting ad artwork. Their phone number is 920-422-2337, or they can be found at redletterpublishing.com. New businesses and ministries welcome.
This Friday night, the Cup of Joy welcomes back piano-laden rock band Cloverton. With a mission of pointing people to a right relationship with God, Cloverton comes to the Cup this Friday night for one show only. Cloverton returns to the Cup with a new CD, Patterns, this Friday night at 7:30. Plus, as a special treat, Zoe Delaney will also take the Cup stage. There's no cover charge, but your free will offering will keep these great artists coming back to the Cup. For more information, including how to get your early bird pass, go to the Cup website at cupofjoy.com. Mountains will move.
Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, welcome back to Naomi's Table, everyone. This is our Bible study segment, and we are back in the book of Habakkuk, and this is chapter 3 we're doing today, and our teacher, Connie Stample, is here. Connie, welcome back. Thanks for being here.
Oh, thank you. It's a beautiful day to be here.
Well, what are we talking about in chapter 3 today?
Well, you know, in Habakkuk, we've been going through this dialogue, this question-answer cycle between Habakkuk the prophet and the Lord, and today, after everything we've covered in the first two chapters, Habakkuk's response is actually a prayer. Mm. And it's beautiful because we really think it was a prayer that was sung. And, you know, well, there's some tips in the text that are going to let us know that, but we're going to work through this over the next 5 days and really get an understanding of how Habakkuk grew through this process of writing down the vision the Lord gave him.
And all of the notes are on our website under the Bible Studies tab that you'll find at naomistable.com, and as well as these recorded 10-minute Bible study segments, and we highly recommend you go there. Download those, use them around your own table with women in your life, and then you can use the notes to help guide you along.
Excellent, yes.
All right, let's begin.
Okay, well, today we are going to dive into Habakkuk chapter 3, and we're just going to do a couple of verses, only verses 1 and 2. And so a couple preliminary things we're going to notice as we come to the text here. First, it says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigonath. And that word prayer is used a couple of times in Psalms, and it's kind of a special word for prayer, and it
mean intercession, but actually because of how it's used in several psalms, we're thinking, this might have been sung, okay? So we start there. And then, again, this is interesting. Habakkuk is one of those few prophets where he's actually called a prophet, and it's almost like God needs to validate him because it's such an unusual book. It's not kind of like the typical prophecy. And so in the beginning and then here in chapter 3, we can find out that Habakkuk is a prophet. And then finally, at the end of verse 1 here, it says, according to Shigonath. And we're like, what in the world is that? And truly, you don't know. It's only used in one other place in the Bible, and that's in Psalm 7, verse 1. And so it seems like it's probably some type of musical term or meaning a psalm or a lament that's sung. And it definitely fits with what happens in the rest of chapter 3 because it flows and it reads like a psalm. And we get also a couple more of those musical markings, the Selah. That is found in the Psalms, and so, okay, looks like this probably was sung, and it is beautifully written and would certainly fit for that. So we find out that after this cycle of the prophet noticing Judah's sin, finding out that God's going to discipline Judah through the Babylonians, that wicked, evil nation, and then finding out God's going to eventually discipline the Babylonians, and at the end, Habakkuk is to the point where all he can do is worship. And so that worship comes through in chapter 3 as this song or psalm or prayer. And so the prophet starts out by saying, O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And so we find that the prophet, again, is calling out to the Lord, the covenant name of the God of Israel, Yahweh. And he said, I've heard the report of you. And so that, again, speaks to those times when we know and have heard of God's works. And he talks about God's, and he says, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. And that work really refers to those mighty deeds of the Lord, where he did awesome things for the children of Israel. We think of parting the Red Sea and the time in the desert during the Exodus. And so those kind of works is what he's already thinking of. And we're going to find that's going to come up in the rest of the chapter. We're going to be looking at those great, great deeds of power. And so I'm going to read to us Psalm 44:1, which speaks again to those great deeds. And that says, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. And then also when we think again about that mighty work and how we're to remember what God has done, Psalm 90, verse 16 says something similar. It says, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. And so Habakkuk is already remembering the God he knows and what he's already done in the history of Israel. And then he's going to go forward and he says, in the midst of the years, revive it. Those Hebrew words for midst of the years really means quicken or bring it quickly. And so he's saying, Lord, it looks really bad. Come quickly, kind of idea. And then when he says revive it, he really means renew it. Once again, act in mercy, act in great power for us because we need your help. And so that's what he says again. The rest of the verse says, in the midst of the years, make it known. And then he says, in wrath, remember mercy. And he's remembering again who this covenant God is, who discipline sin, but also has mercy on those who are his own. And that Hebrew word for mercy is a little bit different than we usually know. It's the word rachem, and it really means pity or compassion, or can sometimes be used for love. And so it's again saying, Lord, we don't deserve anything, but please be kind to us, be compassionate, have pity on us in our poor state. And that makes us think of Psalm 77:9, which the same word is used, and it really tells us again about how, as people, we're dependent upon the mercy of the Lord. We can't do it on our own. We have to call out to him. And so Psalm 77:9 says, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And of course the answer is no. God doesn't do that. I mean, he does discipline, but for those who call out to him and trust him and look to him, he is gracious and compassionate and has mercy for them. So, we come to this bit of just two verses here in Habakkuk, and we find again that the prophet is calling to God, and he knows what God's going to do. He knows he's a holy, just God who will deal with sin, but he also knows he can cry out for mercy. and God will answer and respond. And so that's just a beautiful, beautiful picture of our God and how he treats us. All of Psalm 90 is similar, and it just talks about God's mighty deeds and then how we depend on God. But that makes me think of where we find, again, God's mercy so strongly emphasized in the New Testament. And so we're going to go to Romans chapter 11, and we're going to hear, again, how truly, I mean, we talked about this last week, none of us deserve salvation, none of us deserve forgiveness. It's only happened and been accomplished through Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of God for our sins. But there's that same concept of mercy where God gives us what we don't deserve. He sees our state of sin and how we're lost and helpless, and then he provides what we need. So I'm going to go to Romans, and it's chapter 11, verse 25, and Paul is talking about how neither the Jews nor the Gentiles have been able to be holy in God's sight. They've all sinned. And so Paul says, this is Romans 11, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with him when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have been disobedient, so that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And so again, all of us are in the same place where we need to cast ourselves upon the mercy of our good God. And then the rest of Romans 11 ends with just a beautiful prayer of praise to God. And I'm going to read it because it's going to fit into what Habakkuk is going to be doing in the rest of the chapter. And so verses 33 to 39 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen."
That is such a lovely scripture. And, you know, the title of this one, if you're looking for it on the notes page, is Remember Mercy. And that is becoming the prayer now. It went from complaining to prayer all the way up here in chapter 3, and we're on verses 1 and 2. And I highly recommend you download these notes today, Connie. Thank you so much. And we're going to take a little break and be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. In that last segment, you heard us start chapter 3 of Habakkuk, and we are looking at the idea of mercy. This was a really good study. Nancy, what popped out at you?
I like how she pointed out that this is only the second place in the Bible that uses this term, Shigoyna.
Yes.
And the other place being Psalm 7:1, and that it may be a musical term, so that this is actually, his prayer is actually something sung like a lament. And I just found it so beautiful that we get to this point where God has answered Habakkuk's questions, and all he can do now is call out to the Lord and worship him.
Mm. And we're going to find out in the days ahead here that a lot of what Habakkuk does in this chapter is sing. And it's really interesting. I love how where she's going, because it's right there, and I just, something I've never noticed before.
No. And when he talks about your work, O Lord, he's referring to both the miracles and the wrath. That is amazing. We often think about the miracles, but not the wrath. That is an integral part of God's work.
And it's something that we all deserve. We deserve God's wrath. And the idea with Christianity, the whole basis of it is Jesus. It answers every question. He is the answer to every question. And the question of wrath is resolved by what Jesus did on the cross for us. He took that wrath upon himself.
I just recently had it pointed out to me that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus says three times, "May this cup pass from me, but I want your will done, Lord, not mine."
Yeah.
And that cup that he wanted to pass from him was the cup of God's wrath.
Yeah.
And in the end, he knew, no, this is the will of God that I drink down every single drop of that cup of wrath that God has stored up since the beginning of the world and going forward for time forever. Jesus took all of that wrath for every sin ever committed, ever going to be committed, and drank down every drop.
Mm. And you know, ladies, we need to make that personal, because in that cup was also our sin, the sins that we continue to commit, even though we are Christian women. We want to be holy, but we do sin still. But God took our original sin away from us. He bore the penalty for us. And even so, that wrath that he pours out that we deserve, he drank it all. We don't have to worry about that.
So often we compare ourselves to others.
Yeah.
Well, my sin isn't as bad as that person, so therefore I'm more righteous. It doesn't work that way. Every single sin makes you unrighteous. Every single sin is worthy of the wrath of an angry God. And there's a verse, and I think it is in Hebrews, I believe it's the end of chapter 10, where it talks about how horrible it is to fall into the hands of the living God.
Wow. There are so many great verses about mercy, about God's beautiful mercy that he gives us in the New Testament. There are a couple of short ones I'll just read. Luke 6:36 says, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." So we are, in turn, because he was merciful to us, be merciful to others. And then in James chapter 2:13 it says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And I love these verses. And I love 1 John 1:9 that says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's mercy.
Yes. I think of the parable that Jesus told about the very, very rich man who owed so much money, millions, to the king. And he begged for mercy from the king, and the king said, "I will forgive your debt."
Yeah.
So the man leaves the king's presence and finds someone who owes him maybe $100.
Yeah.
And he has the man arrested and hauled away until he could pay every penny.
Mm-hmm.
Well, someone who saw that happening went back and reported to the king, "The man that you just forgave the millions of dollars for, he just had someone thrown in prison for $100. Well, the king was, rightly so, angry, and brought the man back before him, had him and I believe his whole family arrested and put in prison until every penny that he owed him was accounted for. So this, we often hear about God's forgiveness of us is unconditional. We just need to ask for it.
Mm-hmm.
Remember the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors."
Mm-hmm.
So do we actually have forgiveness of our debts unless we have forgiven the debts of others?
That's true. A very good point, and a very good story to talk about, because how often do we not forgive somebody when we've been forgiven so much? So if you have unforgiveness in you, show that mercy today. Make sure that you're forgiving that person. That's a burden to you more than you know.
That's right. It'll help you with probably as much, if not more, than the person you're forgiving and releasing.
Yeah, and you know, Habakkuk does pray for the Lord for mercy. How do we pray for the Lord for mercy? How do we do that? So that's a good thing to ask as well. How has he been merciful to us? You know, he died on the cross for us, but in many other ways, each one of us has a story about how he has loved us enough to be merciful to us in many different individual circumstances, and that's for us as well.
Romans chapter 11 really talks a lot about that mercy of God, and I just love the verses that Connie mentioned there. You could even go further up than verse 33 when you look at where it says, God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may be merciful to all.
Mm.
And then those wonderful verses that you know I love so much. Oh, the depth and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has been given a gift to him to receive a gift in return?
That is a good verse to remember as well. Well, Nancy, do you have any additional thoughts that you'd like to leave the ladies with on this verse, on this particular Bible study?
I think that what Habakkuk is showing us is that we need to thank God for whatever he's doing, even if it appears that it's something so far contrary to anything we would ever want done or how we want things to happen, because we don't know. We don't know his ways. We don't know his mind. And he owes us nothing. There is no works we can ever do that would be good enough for him to owe us anything. So we need to receive his mercy in humility, and we need to share that mercy with others.
Not our will, but his will be done. Good words for today. Say, we're going to leave it here, and when we come back, we'll have some final scripture for you to strengthen the rest of your day. Be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women.
This is Pat Hess, and I'm here at Naomi's Table with a Matthew Minute. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There is good pain, and there is bad pain in life. Those who love deeply will one day hurt deeply. Those who get it will eventually mourn. Those who do not get it will have built a wall around their hearts and be in pain anyways. Pain that has no hope attached to it. Those who mourn understand the importance of relationships and the pain of sin that has caused temporary separations from those we love. Those who mourn can publicly admit their desire for the companionship of another. Those who mourn have sweet memories of others, while those who do not mourn have been so wrapped up in themselves that the loss of a loved one remains the loved one's loss. Mourning is not feeling sad for yourself, it's the feeling of loss that comes from a broken relationship. Feeling bad for yourself is just another narcissistic expression that leads to false mourning, and like false humility, the end is tragic. Those who can truly mourn can truly laugh, and they laugh with someone, not at them. I'm Pat Hess, and Minute by Minute, we'll explore the Book of Matthew here at Naomi's Table.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, thanks for staying with us to the end of the program. You know, Nancy, we do like to leave people with some final thoughts from Scripture, and it's such a pleasure and a privilege to be able to read in context the Bible, the very breathed out Word of God, right on the radio. So, Nancy, what did you find there?
Today we're going to the book of Jude. It's only one chapter, so we're going to start at verse 17. But you, beloved, must remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, for they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers indulging in their own ungodly lust. It is these worldly people devoid of the Spirit who are causing divisions. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep keep yourselves in the love of God. Look forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are wavering. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, and have mercy on still others with fear, hating even the tunic defiled by their bodies.
I love that. And that's why we need to be just so aware of what's going on in these days, ladies, because there are many who do need to be snatched from the fire, whether it's somebody that you know and love who might be living with their boyfriend or girlfriend and they're not married, or whether it's somebody who's just going down a very dangerous path. If we really truly believe what we know, the Bible says is true, then we need to snatch those precious loved ones away from the flames and help them by inviting them to your table. Maybe that precious daughter of yours or her friend, invite them to your kitchen table and share with them the truth. It's hard to hear sometimes, but we need to do it gently and lovingly and firmly, because really in the end it has to be unapologetic. We cannot apologize for the truth, because that is what God said to do. All right, well, we're going to leave it here, and we thank you so much for joining us. And all of the resources, all of the Bible study notes, you will find on our website at naomistable.com. Check out the Bible studies chat tab and all of the other resources and articles there, and share them with people. Invite other women to join us at the table. Until tomorrow, thank you for joining us. Have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.